Since it's been so long since I've had the privilege of being here, I think I should start out with a story. There is a lady who was preparing to celebrate her 80th birthday, and she had three sons, Peter and Paul and Joseph. They were all very successful, were all really very rich. And they got together and decided that they were going to give their mother something special for her 80th birthday. Peter, the oldest, had a mansion built for his mother on a bluff overlooking Lake Michigan, thinking how nice it would be for her to spend her last years in such a beautiful setting. The next son, Paul, he wanted to buy his mom a luxury car. He didn't want to buy a foreign car, but he didn't want to favor GM or Ford either, so he got her both a Cadillac and a Lincoln. So she had both of them. And she was losing her eyesight, but she always was someone who liked to listen to the scriptures every day, or read the scriptures every day. So even though it was very expensive and it took 2 years, her youngest son, Joseph, had a parrot trained that could recite the entire Bible. And they gave these gifts to their mother. And a month or so later, they called to see how she liked those gifts. Peter called and asked how she liked her mansion. She said, well, it's wonderful, but, you know, I only use a couple rooms in the place, but yet I have to clean the entire house. So, you know, it's okay, but I don't use most of the house. And then Paul asked, well, what about your cars, Mom? How do you like your cars? Well, you know, I can't see very well. And so I can't drive them. They sit in the garage most of the time. You know, I have my groceries and stuff I need brought in from Myers, delivered from Myers, so they're just fine. Well, Mom, how do you like my gift, Joseph said. And his mom said, you know, Joseph, even though you are the youngest, you seem to be the only one who really understands what your mother would like and what your mother would cherish and what would make a great gift for her on her 80th birthday. And I want to tell you that chicken was the best I've ever eaten. I don't think that's a true story, but. Today's gospel passage from Mark chapter 6 is a continuation of last week's gospel passage, in which we're told of the bringing back to life of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official, and also the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. And so Jesus now comes to Nazareth, his hometown. Nazareth in the time of Jesus was quite small. It was only about 200 people. But the people of his hometown had heard about him. And so I am sure they're very anxious, you know, to be able to listen to what he has to say, knowing, you know, of the great things that he has done in the other places he's been preaching and teaching just recently. So he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath to read and to teach. Now, this is not, you know, unusual, because even now in conservative Orthodox Judaism, any male who's 12 years of age or older, who's been bar mitzvahed, may read the scriptures in the synagogue service, may make comments on it, you know, and teach in ways. That's why it's very important in Luke's gospel that when Jesus is found in the temple, St. Luke tells us he's 12 years of age, which means that he's an adult according to the law of Moses. And so it's not unusual that he would be in the temple reading and making questions or asking questions and giving some of his own answers. So, you know, he is there teaching, and I would not be surprised. We're not told what specifically he says, he teaches, but I would think that if he said to the people of Nazareth, you are the greatest people that God has ever created, that they probably would throw a party for him. But he probably doesn't do anything different than he's done in all his teaching, wherever he's been. Repent and believe in the good news, the gospel. Follow the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, when he would teach them that, that would probably be kind of confrontational. You know, because he's telling them to repent, and he's telling them to follow the law of God more closely. And they go from thinking this is a local man made good to thinking this is a local man, and who do you think you are to tell us what we should do, to tell us how we should act, to tell us we should repent. And we're told that this has a great effect on Jesus. Jesus doesn't just blow it off and say, well, fine. We're told by St. Mark that he cannot do many great works there other than healing a few sick people. So great does their lack of faith concern him and bother him. You know, last week in last week's gospel, we were told Jesus tells Jairus, just have faith. And when the woman touches his garment and is healed, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. So we know that faith is the essential part, you know, of being able, you know, to have God work in our lives. But, you know, the people of Nazareth could not accept the fact that God was working through an ordinary person whom they knew. He grew up there. They knew his family. He, we're told by Mark, practiced the job of carpentry up to the time that he began his public ministry. I mean, he probably, you know, did carpentry work for some of these people in the town. Who do you think you are? But we're told in the scriptures that God always works in the ordinary, always works in the down to earth. You know, when God decides that he's going to choose a people, a chosen people, to be his messengers, to bring faith to the whole world, salvation to the whole world, we might think that he would pick a great and a powerful people. Maybe back in these ancient days, Egypt, they were a powerful people. They were a great civilization. But God does not choose the Egyptians. He chooses the Egyptians' slaves to be his chosen people, the people who become Israel. You know, when Israel has kings, when the Jewish people have kings leading their nations, and God wants to replace Saul as king, you know, Samuel, in 1 Samuel, we're told that he is sent to the home of Jesse because he has several sons, and he is to choose one of them to be the king. First oldest son comes, and oh my gosh, he's just magnificent, we're told, in the first book of Samuel, in the eyes of Samuel. Samuel thinks to himself, this has got to be the king. But yet he hears a message from the Lord, you know, do not judge by appearances, because I don't judge by appearances, God says. You know, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 55. Who ends up getting chosen? The one who's not even there. You know, the teenage shepherd boy, Jesse's son, who is out in the fields taking care of the sheep. He is the one that's chosen as king, David, who becomes the king of Israel. God, you know, doesn't choose the great and the powerful, but the down-to-earth and the ordinary. When it comes the time for the Messiah to come into the world, you know, God doesn't choose someone from a great, powerful royal family. Of course, you know, the Romans are pagans, so he doesn't choose someone from the imperial family of Rome. But, you know, Israel has Jewish kings. They're just minor kings, but, you know, they have kings that could be chosen from a son of one of them. But no, God doesn't do that. You know, he goes and chooses, you know, to have his son born of a young woman who is living in Nazareth, very poor town, who is in the eyes of other people, no one special. You know, he is not raised or born rather in a palace with all kinds of royal officials bowing down to him. He's born in a barn. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God works in the ordinary and the down to earth. He works in that same way in us. And so it's always a challenge, but always a blessing for us to not encounter people in our lives, you know, people who we know, relatives, friends, people we work with, people go to school with, you know, and look at them and think that, who do you think you are, when they witness to us, not by preaching necessarily, but witness to us the Christian way of life. You know, we should not think, well, I know you, you're ordinary. You know, you drive the same kind of car I do. You know, how can you be someone who would, you know, show me how to be charitable, or show me how to be prayerful, or show me how to do this or that? You know, we need to not be like those people in the synagogue at Nazareth who couldn't accept Jesus because he was too common. We need to know that God works in the common and the ordinary. There's another question that's just as important, maybe even more important. For us who think we're ordinary, down to earth every day, how are we witnessing to the life of Christ in our own lives? You know, even though we might be ordinary and down to earth, that doesn't mean that we don't have a place. You know, it means we have the most special place because of baptism and confirmation to be witnesses to the Lord. You know, to show the faith that we have in Jesus and God our Father to others by the way that we live our lives. by our acts of charity, by our acts of prayer, by our acts of faithfulness, by our acts of kindness, all those virtues that we know that are loving and bring, joy to the lives of others. So Jesus was rejected because he was too common. Let us not reject others who come into our life because they're too common, so they couldn't be anybody special. Let us not reject either ourselves because we're too common and think we won't be anybody special. We all have a job to do, a ministry to do, decided by our talents, our abilities, so forth. But we all are called to witness to the Lord by the manner of our lives.